So in connection with our text this afternoon, which is going to be Esther 6, kind of the turning point of the book of Esther, we're first going to turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, and there we'll read the Song of Mary. It's another wonderful song in which the focus is on the way that the Lord works, and the way that he brings salvation is by bringing reversal and wonderful transformation. And that's what Mary also sings of, as he talks about the mighty and the exalted being brought down, with the humble being raised up. She's thinking of herself, she's thinking of the promises of God, and of course that wonderful fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and also the judgment, of course, that will come in the future, that will do the same thing. And so we'll turn to Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 46, and we'll read through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." So let's now turn to our text, which we'll find in Esther chapter 6. So probably 2, maybe even 3 months ago, I did first preach on Esther here as well, since I finished a series in Vernon. Did chapter 1. I know I'm not going to be able to do the whole series here, because I only come here every so often. So just going to chapter 6, to the center, some way of the core of the story, which brings a lot of different themes that are run throughout the whole book together. And we'll use then chapter 6 as our to look at that turning point within the book. So, if you know the story, you know that Esther has become queen, and then Haman steps up to plan the destruction of all the Jews on his appointed day. Mordecai hears about it. He forces Esther to go and speak to the king, which has just happened. She has gone to the king. She's now saying, you know, "Come to my banquet again. I'll tell you then what my request is going to be." In the meantime, Haman isn't loving the fact that he can go to the same banquet as the king and Esther, but he's still so frustrated with Haman, because Haman does not bow now to him, or continues to not get up. That was the last in chapter 5. So he now plans, in particular, the destruction of Mordecai. He's going to build stakes at his house, 50 cubits high. And he was just in end of chapter 5. He says, his wife suggests, to then go to the king in the morning and ask really for Mordecai's head, that he may be hanged upon the gallows built by Haman. And it ends there with, "And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made." And then we get to chapter 6. "That night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bithana and Theras, two of the king's eunuchs, doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, 'What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' And the king's servants who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' So the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, 'Haman is there, standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king asked him, 'What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?' Now Haman thought in his heart, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman answered the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let his robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone for all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterwards, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. Then Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you shall not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And so that is the word of God for us this afternoon. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, some may say, and I think so rightly, that life is often full of ironies, some of them great, some of them small, but it is full of them. However, the difficulty is often trying to define what irony is. And yes, there are different ways of maybe defining it. What is irony, though? What is it truly? Often enough, people say that's ironic, but it's maybe not always used in the right way. Is it like rain on your wedding day or a free war ride when you've already paid? I knew at least someone was going to pick up on Alanis Morissette. I wasn't sure how, but... Actually, so maybe the ironic thing is that song isn't perhaps the best example of irony. There are different types. We're going to keep it more general this afternoon when we talk about irony. What is it? Well, one maybe broad and brief definition of it is that irony is the saying of something or doing of something that implies its opposite. Well, that's a little abstract, but as an example from our text, you could say that we are expecting Haman to go to the king's court and put Mordecai to death. But he ends up having to honor and glorify Mordecai in the streets of Susa, no less, like for everyone to see. That's irony. It's the opposite of what we expect in a sudden turn of events. There's something contrary to expectation. Sometimes that may be a significant reversal that makes for an ironic situation. And it makes us realize that as much as we may say life is full of irony, actually Scripture is also full of irony. And this morning we'll see why when we look at the broader principles involved in this passage. We look at that this afternoon under the theme, Hidden But Present, which was my main theme as I went through Esther, because God is not mentioned, but he's certainly at work. And for this afternoon, oh, the irony, and why God loves it. Now, when we go through Esther, and as I introduced it to you this afternoon, I said that when we get to chapter 6, we're actually at really the turning point of the book. Now, why would I say that? Well, for one, it's actually even built in the structure of the book. If you read the book of Esther in its completion, one thing that will stand out to you is the amount of banquets that are there. It's right in the first chapter. They like to feast. They like to drink. It's right there. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, as it's known in Hebrew, is there, and he has two different banquets. There's first one for his nobles, and then there's the Queen Esther's banquet. And really, there are 8 important banquets in total in this whole book. 2 at the beginning being organized by King Ahasuerus, 2 at the end really organized by the Jews at the Purim feast at the end. It's really a book about feasting, also for the Jews. Then there's the banquet at the promotion of Esther to be queen and of Mordecai to king's advisors. There's 2 more. And at the center, there's the 2 banquets that Esther has with the king and with Haman. It's really the central, right, part of that story. When is Esther going to tell the king what's really going on? She does it at 2 different banquets. The first one she doesn't say. She says, "Come back tomorrow and I'll tell you." And at the center of those two central banquets, we have the sleepless night of the king. That was chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. That night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teres, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king can't sleep. Just like everyone else, the king sometimes too wakes up and he cannot go back to bed. He cannot sleep. Why was the king awake? It's an interesting question to ask. We don't really know. I mean, it could very well be that he was intrigued because, hey, he just heard from Esther. She had risked her life to try and get the king's attention, and yet she hasn't revealed yet why she even risked her life for that. Maybe he's wondering. But it doesn't really say. It just says that he was sleepless. It's not even like King Nebuchadnezzar. How many kings in the Old Testament, they have bad dreams, and yeah, then they can't sleep anymore. It's like we might. No. Just doesn't say. It says he has a sleepless night. There he is, awake in his bed. And then the king does something else, rather peculiar. Maybe this was his custom, but it seems still interesting. Because just think, what do you do when you can't sleep? Surely the king could have brought in some entertainer, saying like, oh, up anyways. Maybe we'll do something, just be entertained, watch something. Maybe he's like, oh, I'm just hungry, I should get some food. Let's go ahead and try again. But this night, he says, you know what, actually, I'll get the Chronicles, the annals of my reign be read to me. I want someone to read to me about my reign. Now, this was, in all likelihood, not very riveting material. If anyone knows some things about the ancient Near East, there's just these annals that sometimes be lists and listed, like the king did this, and then this year the king did that, and then the king did this, and it goes on and on and on. So there's probably some humor here, at least for our Jews and for us as readers, as we think about, you know, the king's not able to sleep, and he's like, okay, what will put me to sleep? Well, you know what? It's going to be my own reign. That'll put me to sleep. Read about my own kingdom and rule. I'll snooze like a baby, just like that. But it doesn't happen. But you might want to catch sleep. He doesn't. For he listens how Mordecai had saved him from this dangerous situation, from this assassination attempt. And there's something missing in the Chronicles. Mordecai should have been rewarded. Ahasuerus, really any king, especially Persian kings, realize that if you wanted to stay king, you had to reward people who are on your side. If you didn't, the next step is probably that they're going to become bitter and say, well, that's an ungrateful king. Maybe next time I'll try and help them to kill him. So rewarding is very important to keep your rule safe. And so the king pipes up. He says, okay, so what honor and recognition would Mordecai receive for this? And the attendants have to say, well, Mordecai actually didn't get anything. Ahasuerus had overlooked Mordecai. Which you kind of notice in chapter 3 of Esther. Because there it's not Mordecai who gets rewarded, it's actually Haman who ends up as one of the exalted nobles of Ahasuerus. And on this sleepless night, the king suddenly becomes aware of his mistake. And it happens to be just at the right time, when Haman was already in the court to ask the king to kill Mordecai. So let's start there and appreciate this turning point this afternoon. This whole time, or you can think of the book of Esther as hidden but present to characterize God's place in this book. Because God, as you may know, is never explicitly mentioned. He's at work perhaps in the background. He's getting everything lined up, but he's never explicitly mentioned or acknowledged. But he is at work. And this is perhaps the best chapter to exemplify that. Best proof, perhaps, is even say that whoever wrote the book of Esther is thinking that same way. We're not going to mention God, but you cannot get around the fact that he's working here. Because if you go back to these last couple chapters, it's all about Esther, it's all about Mordecai. How did they respond to Haman's decree? And with wisdom and with boldness, Esther goes to the king and risks her life and then sets up these meetings to hopefully lure the king in a little bit to really make sure that everything lines up just right for her and for the Jews. I mean, she's really courageous and wise in her actions. And she is, of course, going to be instrumental in saving God's people. But within the book, really the pivotal moment, the main hinge of this whole story, it's not even about Esther. It's just about the sleepless night of the king. He asked for his chronicles to be read, and then he realized, oh, I overlooked Mordecai and didn't reward him. And all of those little things end up just coming together just as Haman is about to enter the king's court, knock on the king's door and say, can I kill Mordecai? He's been bothering me so much. I mean, yes, no, God is not mentioned, but the author wants us to take a good hard look at this chapter and its place within the book. Look at that hinge. How did everything fall into place? The king could not sleep? Is that luck? Is that fate? No, of course not. It's the hand of the Lord. The whole story has been building up to just one sleepless night for King Ahasuerus. As such, the center of this book is that wonderful picture of God's providence. His power to direct everything within this world. Throughout the book of Esther, you see it time and time again. I mean, why was Mordecai able to uncover this plot? He just happened to be at the right place at the right time to know Esther, to get the news there. Coincidences that seem to go unexplained. But this has to be the greatest of all. It's meant to fill us with some excitement and some wonder. Because we live, as this chapter shows us, in this world that is directed and governed and managed by an almighty, all-wise God. A heavenly Father in which even the sleepless night of the king may just be that missing piece of the puzzle that brings everything together for the salvation of his people. He lines up everything in advance, aligning everything for his purpose. While even his opponents seem to be doing the same, because Haman keeps on scheming, he keeps on railing against Mordecai, but God just keeps his purposes going and his plan going. So that with just one small move, he shifts the whole balance. And yes, we have wonderful stories of God doing wonderful, incredible miracles, of amazing displays of his power, but more often than not, especially if we perhaps look at our own very lives, we find more of this. Just consider, if you're married here, how did you end up meeting and then also marrying your spouse? And why is it that so many people like to hear those stories? Like, oh, so how did you meet? Coincidence, right? Somewhere along the line. Probably weren't looking for it, either of you, and then maybe, maybe not, maybe a different story. How did you end up in this church? Especially here in Kelowna, I know there's many of you who may come from different places, moved in, different walks of life perhaps even. How did you end up here? How did you end up at this point in your faith? Was it just a conversation that you had at the right time? A person that you met that you had such an influence? Do you realize that you were actually, you know, maybe some of you here were actually trying to get away from the church and said, oh, actually it was just at that time when I started hanging out with some other people who really kept me going, drew me back into the church. Some things like that, sometimes even smaller, right? Have we ever had that we've read a scripture passage that we said, that is just what I needed to hear? Maybe even as on a sleepless night, we're like, I can't sleep, I don't know, I'm too worried, let me just open up my Bible app, and there you go. All of a sudden you realize that in your reading, you just have this text that you needed. And the list goes on and on, because all of it in this world is managed by that same all-powerful, all-wise God. Hidden but present. Not hidden in the sense that he's trying to hide. Because definitely for those who are looking for it, we'll see him at work again and again. And we see exactly how he works in what happens next in this passage. For it's Haman who shows up at just that time in the king's court. And of course, as we come to expect from King Ahasuerus, in this whole book of Esther, there's only like once or twice where he actually really has a suggestion, his own natural, original suggestion. Most of the time, he's like, I don't know what to do. What would you say? So also in this case, he's like, how should I reward Mordecai? Well, Haman, you tell me. What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Naaman loves this question. I mean, he's so full of himself, he can only imagine that the king could possibly want to honor him. He knows the kind of honor he wants, just like that. He knows exactly what he would like to see bestowed on him. And unlike Esther, who is reserved and kind of patient, maybe shy to share her request, Haman just goes. For the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man who the king delights to honor. What Haman is suggesting is to, as much as possible, bask in the glory of the king himself. You know, get his robe, get his horse, have a royal prince there. Make it, just basically share. Be as close to the king as you could possibly be. You know, Haman is reaching high in some way, to be almost like the king. But, hey, you don't often get a chance like this. And so he's going to take it. But here's the kicker and the wonderful part of this story, where Haman has shown up in court this early, which most likely that's why he's the first one in the court, to get his hands on Mordecai. Now he is sent by the king to honor and exalt Mordecai. And this story is very brief. It doesn't give us Mordecai's or Haman's response. We know how his heart must have sank. The king loved his suggestion, but now it's being given to his nemesis. And he is the one who has to do it. The whole city will get to see him honor Mordecai, that Mordecai who didn't want to honor him, and which has been such a pain the whole time. Now, Mordecai is the one honored by Haman and the king. And so just like that, Haman's whole plan for Mordecai is frustrated. But more than that, it's not just stopped or frustrated, it's turned around, it's reversed. Haman expects to be honored by the king and to see Mordecai hanging up on his gallows. But this is only the beginning, which we'll see Haman on the gallows instead of Mordecai. The tables are turning. And so when Haman comes home after leading Mordecai through the street, he once again tells his wife and friends all that has happened. When they just yesterday told Haman, like, don't worry about Mordecai, just get rid of him, put him up on the gallows. Now Zeres is very perceptive, almost prophetic in her warning to Haman. But he's going to lose. Like, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. He will surely come to ruin. And before Haman can respond or repent or even try to run away and flee, the king's eunuchs, the king's servants come to bring him to the banquet. Too late for Haman, his wife and friends start to understand. This is not going to go, not going to end well for Haman. Perhaps they might have known the stories, the prophecies, the history of the Jewish people. And they started to realize that it was true. The Jews, God's people, will overcome. And oh, the irony in this story. As Haman, who leads Mordecai through the streets, in his royal robe, proclaiming, this is what is done to the man the king delights to honor. Now, Haman's plan just unravels like that, and even his friends and wife see that as much as he was the most envious person in the kingdom, it seems, with power, with glory, he had bragged about that all the day before. Just like that, his fate changes, and his downfall begins. The story is meant to delight us in that Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is just put out of a position just like that. Just as he thinks when he has this wonderful opportunity to exalt himself, to reach for the sky, he's on his way down. Just as he thinks that he can deal definitively with Mordecai, Mordecai is the one who received the king's honor. Of course, you can just imagine how God's people have loved this story and this chapter in particular. Whenever, even for us, when you think about times when God's people need deliverance from enemies. When we face opposition, we struggle in different ways. And the may at times seem to be like no opportunity for escape. Until the Lord does something that is wonderful, throwing the whole situation upside down. That's the wisdom and the power, the providence of God on display. And God humbles and judges proud Haman with this great sense of irony. Now, when we try to apply that to ourselves, we may rightly say, we're likely never going to be as Haman. Truly, that opposed to God, enemies of God and his people, that enemy of the Jew, as he's called. But because life is full of irony, we probably know at least a little bit of what Haman is undergoing. Think of your own life. Have you ever recognized the truth that pride comes before a fall? That in your life, in whatever area you may be thinking of, that your strength, or what you perceived as your strength, all of a sudden became your weakness. Now, it can be as simple as those times when we think, like, oh, we're just going to show off. We really, for whoever, we want to show off, we want to impress people with our strength, or whatever it may be, an area of life. And then all of a sudden, we fall and it brings us great shame. It could be even like in our job, and in our family, that we're like, oh, this is my greatest strength. And because you think it's your greatest strength, you don't pay attention to it. You don't think twice. You don't second guess yourself. And so, it causes harm. It causes shame. It causes some kind of problem down the road. Maybe that. It could be that perhaps in your life your wisdom has turned into folly. Must be some parents here this morning or this afternoon, and you may be experienced parents who have a number of kids. And you know, you never say that you're the perfect parent, but you seem to do decently well, especially when you compare with others, so feel kind of good about yourself. And you give then perhaps also advice to other people because parenting is difficult. So you're helpful, you share. And then the Lord decides to give you one more child who's exactly opposite of all your other kids, and all of a sudden you're wondering, like, wow, I thought I was such a great parent, but now I can't help this kid at all, or I can't raise him at all. And you might not see the irony in that moment, but I'm sure everyone else around you sees that. Those who have shared in your advice. Or sometimes the Lord lines up everything in our life. We have this goal, and we want it so badly, and the Lord seems to be opening up this the way to it, but then that last little bump in the road towards that job, that relationship, a retirement, whatever it may be, and it's just not there. So all the plans kind of fall apart. We all realize that life can change all of a sudden, and often it does with just a little bit of irony. And one of the reasons for that is because God delights in irony. When we experience the kind of things that Haman does, that is a difficult and unpleasant reality. In different ways, that could be a real struggle for our lives. But it's intended to bring us to humility and repentance. In this story, one of the saddest things is that Haman doesn't have that opportunity. Just as he realizes where he is going, he's dragged off, as judgment really is just being spoken upon him. By his words of his wife and friends. Let's recognize for us that is not the case. That we can turn to the Lord in humility, always confessing our sins, confessing our wrongs, and seeking his grace. And doing that, perhaps we also then start to see why God delights in irony. It's not because it makes us miserable or causes us struggle in our life. Because it doesn't just work one way when it comes to irony. As we see, it works for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, where he might have been just one day or a couple of hours away from death, all of a sudden he is the most honored man in the kingdom. And so why does the Lord delight in it? Why does he love it? Well, it's because he delights to save people who trust in him by his own power. God's use of irony should always be understood in light of salvation, which is in so many different ways ironic. If irony is having the unexpected happen, a sudden reversal, then that is what we need. Consider that even if irony brings us to repentance, and when we come before the Lord and saying, it is my own fault that I'm at this place, it was my own pride that brought me down this, I really don't deserve anything. I don't deserve your forgiveness. I don't deserve your goodness or your peace. And that the Lord says confession actually leads to forgiveness and grace. That's ironic. Just at the point when we say we don't deserve anything, God says that is when you will get everything. It's the irony of confession of sin and forgiveness. We always think of them tied together, but think about how they're tied together. Look at it with fresh eyes and see how irony is at work. That's only part of the irony of salvation, though. Because God sends His Son who overcomes in the most ironic way by dying for our sins. The turning point of Esther is that sleepless night. But the turning point of history is the cross when God's Son dies on that sign of death, of shame, and defeat to then become a symbol and the source of life, of victory, and glory. Oh, the irony. When all of the world, the Jews, the Romans, and everyone with them thought that they could get rid of the Son of God, get rid of Jesus, and when the devil and all God's enemies might have thought that they could overcome, the Lord says, no, I'll turn everything upside down. Salvation is ironic. That is why you find that theme in Mary's song. Her desire, her joy, is to see God at work in that great reversal that'll exalt the humble and bring down the princes. That'll bring up humble sinners and lower the proud. Those who deserve nothing will get everything. And that is what He does for us in Jesus Christ. And so magnificently displays His power and His grace because we realize that at the point when everything seems lost, at the point when we don't deserve anything, He does it all. That is why He delights in irony. And for us to do the same, we have to trust then in God's providence. Irony only makes sense when God is in control and brings and makes those reversals happen. But when you have both, God's wonderful way to manage the world according to His wisdom and power, and His delight to honor those who are lowly and struggling and suffering, well, that is an amazing comfort. Yeah, at first it will humble us. Because it always reminds us how salvation is not something that we should expect. It comes to us unexpectedly, powerfully, ironically. And as much as we may think that we could probably somehow save ourselves, or that our effort or our wisdom in whatever area of life might just be enough, the sleepless king begs to differ. Our decision, our effort count, they're important, the Lord may use it. The story of Esther shows that. Mordecai, Esther, they have important roles. But when it comes to the pivotal moment, God says, just let it be a king who can't sleep. God delights in irony. Think of that especially when you may be suffering. When you may feel weak, tired, depressed. Just in general, maybe powerless and useless. So maybe just then, or most likely then, that the Lord might just bring about a reversal you weren't expecting. It's likely then that that's exactly the time that God uses to do something new and encouraging. We often expect God to use us for our gifts and for our strengths, and thankfully He does, and He gives that to His church and each one of us. He certainly also delights to ironically make use of our weaknesses to show His power, to further His plans. And it's by God's use of irony that if we look to Him, that we realize we're never down and out, both individually and as God's people. Because God's use of irony gives hope to anyone who is humble, because that is the kind of person that our King delights to honor. Oh, the irony. Let us rejoice in it. Amen. Let's now pray. Almighty God and Father, How truly we delight and are comforted to know that you are in control of all things and manage all things. And so often our lives may seem to be confusing. It may take side roads. It may take detours. We may not even see necessarily your plan. To always come back to this, that we know that you are in control, especially when we are not. Maybe especially be comforted that when we see that life changes suddenly, sometimes it can seem to be going in the wrong direction. Father, we may suffer, we may feel tired, we may feel hopeless and useless also within this world. That yet to have that hope and to look at your word, to realize with Mary that it's then that it's you who delight to honor us then. To show your power, to show your grace, to show your wisdom. And using exactly our weaknesses in the times when we are down and out to do incredible things. And may that be our comfort for us individually. Father, whatever cross we may bear, it seems so strange to say that discipleship should be cross-bearing. That's a sign of weakness, sign of shame, sign of defeat, and yet we know that you have turned that into that sign of victory, of life, and of glory to come through our Savior Jesus Christ. And so may we learn, each of us, to also bear that cross in faith. To do so, knowing that what may appear now is just preparing us for that grand reversal. And Father, may that also be the case, that more and more may see that. And may that be come to recognize your providence, your use of irony, that where that happens, Father, we, but also others, may truly come to humble themselves and repent while they can, to not be like Haman. And would you be with us all then, this coming week, watch over us. May we delight in you, also delight in the use of irony, though sometimes it may be difficult, sometimes it may cause us to raise questions, to see yet your marvelous plan and trust in it. And to trust in the Lord who can make a sleepless night to be just the puzzle piece to bring the salvation of your people. What a wonderful world to live in, for it is your world, under your guidance. And so we give thanks for that as we go into another week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.